Good to have you all here this evening. Appreciate you coming to hear the word of God proclaimed. And I was thinking, I mentioned this before, First and Second Samuel are historical books. And I'm sure if you were to talk to Christian friends and family and they were to ask you, oh, what are you studying on Wednesday night? And you'd say, First and Second Samuel, they'd say, oh, that's nice, Wouldn't exactly be a thrill. They'd say, well, wow, I got to get out here and hear this, But interesting comparison. Today we have people who are tearing down statues all over the country because they're trying to erase history, so to speak, in their mind. Actually, it's more just anarchy, but anyway, they're trying to erase history, which they feel is offensive. And, this is history that God gave us. Think about it. There's the First and Second Samuel. God could have had this very brief summary of David's life in maybe, like three chapters, just right through it. That's it. You got it, But he didn't. He left this extensive record of 1 and 2 Samuel, and even, and beyond that, in Kings and Chronicles, because he wanted us to understand his hand, first of all, his hand working in history and revealing his will and his providence directing all things after the counsel of his will. And he wanted us to also see these types and shadows of Christ found in both Samuel and David's life and the others as well. So we value this scripture because it's part of God's word, and it's here and the extent of it is also for our benefit. So we need to look at it from that perspective, that it's not just a bunch of historical books that are nice but not significant. No, this is part of God's word, so we want to value it and look at it, and I hope that it has been a blessing to you as we go through it. Tonight we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 18, the first 16 verses, and I've entitled it David's Rise and Saul's Fear. David's Rise and Saul's Fear. Last week, we covered the latter part of chapter 17, which covers that classic battle between David and Goliath, which we're all familiar with. However, as I told you last week, the real story was not about this young man who, against all odds, beat this huge warrior in single combat. What was the real story? Anybody remember? What's the real story all about in this chapter? The real story is defending God's honor and proving what? What are we proving to the people around him? That there is a God in Israel, right? That was what David said. We're here to prove, actually, that there's a God in Israel. That's what's happening in this chapter. That's what this is all about. It's not just David and Goliath. Yeah, nice story. Little guy beats a big guy. And that's been used throughout history as all kinds of, inspirational stories of people's lives. But this story, this chapter, is all about God's glory. That there is a God in Israel. He hasn't left. He hasn't abandoned his people. Yes, he's chasing them, and he will teach them things because of their sin that they didn't want to learn, but they're going to have to learn it. But this is all about proof that there's a God in Israel. That's what David and Goliath is all about. Wasn't David was a better soldier than Goliath, had more talent? No, God was with him, and God enabled him to take down this giant because there is a God in Israel. And that's what we have to look at the situation in the United States today. It may look pretty desperate and pretty hard for us to understand. But remember, there is a God who's over this world and particularly over this country, and that he will bring about his will. And so we need to have confidence in that. So there is a God in Israel. And if you recall, Goliath came forward in this battle, trusting in his armor, his weapons, and even his shield bearer, while cursing David in the name of his gods. Okay? But David, on the other hand, came to meet him dressed in his simple shepherd's clothes, carrying only a staff and a sling, and trusting the Lord and proclaiming victory, not in his name, not in Saul's name, but in God's name. Okay? That's where the victory. David wasn't interested in making a name for himself, but in glorifying God's name. That's what he came for. He knew this battle wasn't about him, wasn't about how great he was. It was all about the Lord showing to the world that these Israelites were his people and that he was their God. That's what it was all about. And beloved, our goal is not to make a name for ourselves in this world, but to lift up the name of the Lord to all who would hear it and prove that there is a God who rules over this world. That's our goal. Not to lift ourselves up, not to make a name for ourselves, but make a name for God. Exalt his name. And as we noted, David killed Goliath, cut off his head, just as the Philistine god Dagon, remember, had his head and his hands chopped off at the presence of the Ark of God when it came into his temple. And just as our Lord Jesus crushed the head of Satan there at the cross, so we see this picture of David triumphing over Goliath. David triumphs for his people, and Jesus triumphed for us, his people, and delivering us from the giant of sin in our life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it tells us that God causes us always to triumph in Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 56 and 57, it says, "The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we are victorious over sin, not because of ourselves, not because we're savvy or sophisticated or talented or strong, but because of Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we trust. And ultimately, of course, we shall triumph over sin, the flesh, and the grave in Christ. And in the meantime, we may face giants of various types in this life. We may face despair. We may face fear. We may even face war and disease, as we have this past few months. But if we look to our champion, the Lord Jesus, the captain of our salvation, he will lead us to victory over them. If not physically, spiritually, we will have victory over them. And ultimately, we have the complete victory because we have eternal life in Christ. David displayed the head of Goliath, probably on a stake, we aren't told that, but probably on a stake, before the city of Jerusalem to warn them of God's wrath upon them if they would not yield to his people. Remember, at that time, the Jews did not control Jerusalem. They were held by the Jebusites. So at that, the text doesn't give a clear answer, but it says that he took off his head and took it to Jerusalem. Well, the implication would have been that he probably displayed it as a warning, as opposed to he didn't actually go into Jerusalem. He couldn't have because the Jebusites controlled it. We lift up the cross as a sign of God's love for sinners who resist him. Okay, we lift up that cross to those sinners saying, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be judged. Christ was judged for you. If you don't believe in him, then you're going to be judged by that same Christ who was lifted up for our sin. So as we move on in our narrative, we shall see the sad beginning of Saul's jealousy, the hatred of David, who so willingly ministered to Saul and fought Goliath for him. It wasn't like David was already in competition with Saul. He ministered to him with his harp. He fought the giant for him. But we're going to see this kind of beginning of Saul's jealousy. And as I mentioned before, we need to beware of the compliments of the world when we do good things for God's glory. While the world may appreciate our works at first, if we continue to lift up God's name and give him the credit and expose sin, pretty soon all the accolades and all our other admiration is going to turn to fear and jealousy and hatred because we're lifting up God before them. And if they don't believe in God or they resist God, then they're going to be jealous of us and they're going to hate God even more because we're painting a contrast there they don't like. That's pretty clearly set forth in the New Testament. Jesus says in John 17:14, "I have given them your word," speaking to the Father about us, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So we shouldn't be surprised as believers if the world doesn't love us, doesn't appreciate us, doesn't applaud us when we serve God. Okay? Like I said, initially they might appreciate our talents, our abilities, our love, our compassion, but ultimately if we continue to serve God, continue to give him glory, continue to point out sin and the results of sin, then ultimately the world will not love us at all. And that must be our focus, beloved. When we're faced with giants in our life, it's not about us, but rather it's about the glory of God, and we point all people to him. It's not worrying about our present troubles, but trusting in the hope, the eternal hope that we have in Christ, and looking beyond this world to him. May God grant us the grace to do that as we serve him day by day. So let's first of all look at the first four verses here of our chapter. And I've given this little section the title Jonathan and David's Covenant. Jonathan and David's Covenant. And we now have Jonathan reintroduced, by the way. You remember we mentioned this battle with David and Goliath. There's no mention of Jonathan. People might ask, what happened to him? We really don't know. For whatever reason, God withheld him from that narrative, withheld him from that battle. And he didn't try and go out and fight Goliath, even though he had taken on the Philistines earlier in a pretty amazing a battle. But for some reason, he was out of the picture. Now he comes back in, and he's going to play a key role in this transition between his father, Saul, and David as king. So, chapter 18, let's read the first four verses. And this is speaking of David to Saul. "Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him," meaning David, "that day, and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt." There's an implication here in the text, as you can see, that David and Saul's conversation was more than just a brief exchange about David's family background. Okay, the prior chapter, Saul asked him, you know, who are you from or what's your family? And David told him. But the implication here beginning in verse 18 is that there probably was a further conversation of some sort. Quite possibly David may have explained his actions against Goliath as an expression of his faith in the Lord. And Jonathan, moved by David's sincere faith here, was drawn to him love as one who also loved the Lord. So that's kind of the implication here of this text. That's why Jonathan so loved him, is because he was like-minded. He had the same love for the Lord that David did, same desire to honor God and glorify God. So that's what kind of knit them together. As Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, David's prosperity and the Lord's presence with him made him an attractive, charismatic figure. People fell in love with him. And love is a key theme here in chapter 18. Jonathan loved David as himself, which was hardly surprising since David was really another Jonathan. In fact, to me, Jonathan is a little like John the Baptist in that he was of the same spirit. He was bold, he was brash, and that he gave way to the true king. He gave way to the true king. Of course, in John the Baptist's case, it was Christ. But in Jonathan's case, he's going to give way to the true king. In these first four verses, we find David a recipient of much love and respect, all because the Lord was with him and he was God's willing servant. There's two key things there. The Lord was with him. It wasn't like he was independent, just doing his own thing. The Lord was with him, guiding him, empowering him, enabling him to overcome the giant. And he wasn't doing it out of some fear or I got to do this or God's going to zap me. No, he was God's willing servant. He was desiring to do God's will. Saul admired David so much that he insisted on David staying with him. And, of course, at this point, he only saw David as what? A great guy to have around and not a rival to his throne. He didn't even realize, of course, that David had been appointed for that. In essence, Saul was now what? What's the theme we've had here throughout Samuel? Saul was what? Adopting David as his son, though not for the same reason that Eli adopted Samuel or Samuel adopted Saul. Remember, we talked about that, this adoption picture that's going on through this book of 1 Samuel. So Saul's kind of adopting David, but not the same reasoning. Jonathan is so taken by David that he not only wants him as a friend, but he will eventually willingly support David as his, Jonathan's, replacement as the heir apparent to the throne of Israel. So there's an important picture here that he sees in David something more than just, oh, a nice guy or a great warrior or somebody to have around. He sees something more important. And as we see here in verses 3 and 4, Jonathan goes so far as to make a covenant with David to more strongly bind their friendship. And though we're not privileged to know what the wording of that covenant was, the details of it, it probably involved a pledge of mutual loyalty and friendship between the two of them. And, of course, it went a little bit further, as we're going to read going on in the other chapters, as to how strong that covenant was. In fact, as one commentator pointed out, a covenant is not just a legal structure, but it proceeds from love and gives a structure or framework for love. God's covenant of grace with us, his people, is based upon his great love for us. And the manifestation of that love, of course, was Christ's death on the cross, which made us joint heirs with him, as we're told in Romans 8 and verse 17. So we note that Jonathan formally ratifies this covenant by giving David his robe and weapons. This act may even have been a recognition that David was to assume his place as a successor to his father Saul. Remember, we talked about earlier when they went into this battle before with the Philistines, who had swords? The only people who had swords were Saul and Jonathan, because he was the king and he was the king's son, the prince royal. They're the only ones that had weapons. And, of course, Jonathan also had a robe of some sort, which identified him as the king's son. So he's giving these to David as kind of part of the covenant. But in doing so, he's also giving a picture of David's taking my place. He's now the prince royal. He's now the one who's going to take the place of the king. So that's a picture there in that covenant that's being made. And the gift that's given is obviously Jonathan sees more than just a great guy to have a friend. He sees something special in David. And even perhaps by God's Spirit is being led to anoint David as being that leader that will eventually take over for his father. Excuse me. This was quite an act of devotion, really, when you think about it, and pure humility on Jonathan's part that showed that David's claim to the throne was not a revolutionary. David didn't come in, you know, overthrow Saul or gather a bunch of people around him and say, yeah, we're going to take Saul out. No, this was an act of devotion showing that Jonathan felt that there was a natural situation or that God had ordained this to happen. It was an acknowledgement of God's will on Jonathan's part. He could see that this was something unique. This wasn't just a guy that was popular, but that God hadn't put his hand upon, that God was with him. And there's the key. God was with him, and David was God's willing servant. Jonathan recognized that, and he was willing to step aside in order to give David that opportunity to lead when the time came. And we, to be honest, do we deserve to be joint heirs with Christ? Obviously not. You know, we don't deserve that title at all. We should be grateful that we're even servants in the kingdom of heaven. But we're joint heirs with Christ. There's the amazing thing. We, sinners that we are not only forgiven of our sin and brought into a right relationship with God, but we're made joint heirs with Christ. We're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. He is in a royal position at the right hand of the Father. And we are, by faith, in our spirit, in a spiritual sense, are seated with him. So that's the kind of position we have. We're not just eventual members of God's kingdom, but we're joint heirs with Christ. That's what the Bible says. So there's a tremendous picture there. Something that in Christ, in his superhuman humility, he took off his robes of righteousness, gave them to us, that we might be made kings and priests to our God, as we're told in Revelation 1:6. He wore the rags of our sin, that we might be dressed in clothing befitting sons of God. There's the picture, and that's kind of what was pictured here. The rags of a shepherd were replaced by the robe of a prince. The rags of our sin were replaced by the robes of Christ's righteousness. That's the picture being given. And we can rejoice in that miracle took place, you might say. The amazing thing that God would take us and clothe us in robes of righteousness that we did not deserve and had not earned in any sense of the word. We owe much to our kinsman redeemer, don't we? We owe much who humbled himself that we might be exalted, who died that we might have eternal life, who set aside his glory that we might be glorified. Hallelujah, what a Savior he is. What a Savior. In fact, it brought to mind these words from a hymn. You may have heard it. It's by Robert Murray McShane. I think it's number 600 in our Trinity hymnal. And it goes like this. This is from the third line, by the way. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. It's a beautiful hymn by Robert Murray McShane. In fact, if you know anything about Robert Murray McShane, I would recommend anything he wrote. He was not only a great songwriter, but an excellent theologian and preacher of the gospel. Lived a very short life, but lived for the glory of God. Let's move on now to our second point. David's popularity leads to Saul's anger in verses 5 through 11. All seems well here in these first four verses, right? Everybody's happy. You know, everybody's getting along. David becomes a permanent member of the court. And even in one sense, an adopted son, as I said. But things will soon begin to change. Let's read just verses 5 through 7 here as we get into the rest of our text. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul sent him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, it had happened that as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. It was the top 10 hit in that day. You know, just big, big deal. Top of the charts. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. In essence, David took over Saul's role here as the military leader. Everyone loved David because now he was fulfilling the role that Saul had failed to fulfill. Why was David prospering? Because the Lord was with him. Okay? We got to get back to that again and again. Why was he successful? Because the Lord was with him. That's the only reason. He, like the man in Psalm 1, is blessed because he was a man who delighted in God's way. And the law of God was on his heart. Okay, he was a man after God's own heart. The law of God was on his heart. If you would know the blessings of God and the sincere admiration of your fellow saints, then we too, beloved, must yield ourselves to God's will, walk in his way, and delight in his law. That's what David was doing. Even then, it should not be our goal to be popular or prosperous. That wasn't David's goal. But to simply live a life that's pleasing to God, regardless of the consequences, regardless of who's watching, regardless of who, you know, is interested, but we live for the glory of God. And if someone notices, if it ends up being a testimony to them or a rebuke to them, whatever way, then praise God. But we're not doing it because we're hoping to get applause or pats on the back or people to acknowledge us. We're doing it to glorify God. Whether we're a relatively unknown servant of God, laboring for him in obscurity, or whether we're given the opportunity to glorify him in a public arena, then the important thing should be that we give him all the glory and we perform our duties according to his will and not ours. And that's where David was at this point in time. Praise God. As one Bible footnote points out, in accordance with the normal convention of Hebrew poetry, this song, the song the woman sang, was the woman's way of saying Saul and David have slain thousands. Okay, that was the kind of the simple translation of it. They've slain their thousands. In other words, they were successful in defeating the enemy. That's kind of the simple thing. But the number 10,000 was normally used as a parallel of 1,000. An example is, for instance, turn back to Psalm 91. Just real quickly, Psalm 91 and verse 7. This is an example of how it's used in Scripture, that comparison between the two. Psalm 91 and verse 7. Flip the page. Here we go. 9:1 verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come to your use. So that's typical Hebrew poetry. 1,000, 10,000. It's just a picture of the advancement of the victory, the advancement of the defeat of the enemy. And it wasn't necessarily that they were, you know, trying to make Saul look bad. It was just a song that they sang, typically sung. But obviously, Saul didn't take that way. It was true, by the way, it was true in Canaanite poetry at that time as well, of that type of use of the numbers. But it's a sign of Saul's mental state, in particular his insecurity, when he reacts quite differently to the song. Let's read how he reacts in verses 8 and 9, in fact, of our text. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" Good guess, Saul. So Saul eyed David from that day forward. Interesting how he kind of blurts out this prophetic statement there. There's no doubt that the women came out to sing the praises of the returning heroes, including David. But Saul took it as, and Saul as well, but Saul takes it as an insult to his authority that David should be mentioned along with him, let alone possibly praised above Saul. So he had a little thin skin here, okay? It was quite different from the Saul we knew of back a few chapters ago, who humbly gave God the glory when he defeated the Ammonites, remember, and refused to put his rivals to death, even though they had complained about him. Remember that back a few chapters ago? There's a little different Saul right now. It shows the difference between one who is led by the Spirit and one whom the Spirit has abandoned. And that's what happened to Saul. And we need to ask ourselves that question, beloved. Are we being led by the Spirit and therefore we are not envious of those whom God has blessed and prospered? Or are we yielding to the flesh and find ourselves jealous of those who get more attention than us? Common problem, you know. We should be thankful and give thanks to God for someone who is being used of God in some way, not be jealous of them, not wish we were as good or better than them. And we should just be content with the role God gives us. That should be the way it is. Proverbs 27, verse 4. Wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Okay? Who is able to stand before envy? That's what we need to avoid. It was bad enough that Saul was envious of David, but that envy soon became a very spark, I guess you might say, to lead to some very dangerous behavior. Let's find out about that behavior in verses 10 and 11. And it happened, this is after they came back from the battle, happened on the next day, that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now you can attribute that to David's agility, Saul's poor marksmanship, or you contribute it to the Lord. I think I'll give the Lord credit here, okay, in that situation. excuse me. When it says Saul prophesied here, by the way, that really the meaning here in the Hebrew is that he most likely was given to uncontrolled ravings, you know, just yelling and screaming and making all kinds of, you know, statements driven by the evil spirit that was upon him at the time. Now, at other times, before he became the national hero and thus the rival in Saul's eyes, David's songs of praise to God were soothing the king's troubled mind. Okay, but now Saul's a little bit different. Now it's just that, oh, David's his harp player and he's making me feel good. Now suddenly he looks at David as his competition or someone who's probably going to try and overthrow him or something. So now he's full of envy and suspicion and can only think of getting rid of David. But Saul, like Goliath, attacked David with a spear. But David's power was not in his weapons, but in the power of the Spirit, and he escaped twice in one day. So once again, the Lord was with him to preserve him, just as the Lord will be with us if we put our trust in him as David did. Okay? Hopefully we won't have anybody throwing spears at us, but whatever it is, we can know that God will protect us and preserve us if it's his will to do so. And again, we always look beyond this life to the eternal life. Yeah, we can be attacked by rioters and things and even killed, but what have they done? They've ushered us into glory, you know? I mean, I'm not going to complain about that. Yeah, I might complain about the pain I'm going through at the time, but think about that. And I was reading this the other day. So much of our troubles and difficulties and pressures and anxieties are because we're caught up in this world. And we don't think about what happens if we leave this world. If we're in Christ, the glory that awaits us, the beauty of that glory, the thousands upon thousands standing before the throne of God, singing perfectly and perfect harmony and glorifying God. You really mean to tell me you'd rather be here than there? I don't think so. I certainly wouldn't. As much as I love my family, and you know, I got 7 kids and 9 grandkids now, another one on the way. Boy, it's great to have them all around and play with them and do things with them. But as much as I might love them, I'd rather be there. I'd rather be with him. I'd rather have that perfect mind and body and voice worshiping him. Wouldn't you? I mean, really. That's what we look at this and we think, well, gee, it was, you know, kind of tough. David could have been killed. Well, he wasn't, because God had other plans for him. And that's important. We remember that. Nothing will happen contrary to God's will. In fact, turn back to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 32 and 33, a couple of verses here that kind of give this picture of God's protection of his people and the fact that we can trust him. Psalm 37 and verse 32 and 33. And this is true today. This is pretty contemporary. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. And that was true, of course, in Saul's and David's case. But 33 says, the Lord will not leave him in his hand nor condemn him when he is judged. The Lord will not. Okay? The wicked have all kinds of plans. They have all kinds of desires. Even now, these rioters and anarchists are thinking, oh, they've got this country all stirred up and they're going to get their way. They're not going to get their way unless God wants them to. And they can't go any further than he allows them to. And he might bring them down in an instant. Boom. They might all be arrested and they're gone. Or he may allow them to stir things up for a while. But ultimately, God's in control. We have to have that confidence. Now, that doesn't mean we sit on our hands and say, well, God's in control. We need to do things if we need to have the opportunity. If we have an opportunity, we need to stand up for what's right and speak up against sin. But in the true sense, we need to have trust that God's in the throne. He's in control. Isaiah 54:17, this is used sometimes out of context and in a way that's, you know, put on plaques and used in all kinds of situations. But it is true if you read the chapter, Isaiah 54, verse 17 brings about this kind of conclusion. No weapon formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. And there's the reason why. This is the heritage of the servant of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Your righteousness, if you have anything worth looking at, hopefully is from the Lord, because otherwise your righteousness are as filthy rags. So if your righteousness is from the Lord, you don't need to fear what other people might do to you or say about you. Okay? We need not fear the hatred of men when we're resting on the almighty arm of God. We also know that David did not return evil for evil. He didn't take the spear and throw it back. He might have done that after the first time. You know, one time, bad. Second time, okay. Catch it, Saul. But he no doubt was realizing that Saul's madness drove him to throw the spear. And he also was trusting in the Lord. Okay? He wasn't worrying about Saul's inaccurate spear throwing. So let's move on now to our third point, which is Saul's fear versus David's wisdom. Saul's fear versus David's wisdom in verses 12 through 16. Saul's initial attack fails on David, so let's see what happens in his next tactic. Okay, the ultimate first frontal attack didn't work. Let's see what he tries next in verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Ah, there's something to be afraid of. When you see somebody the Lord's with them, be careful. But he had departed from Saul, so David had left now. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence, meaning from the courtroom, from the court, and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Notice how many times this is put in this text, and the Lord was with him. Therefore when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. So verse 12 really is a summary of the whole narrative at this point. Jonathan, after watching David and hearing him talk to his father, loved David as a brother and a fellow lover of God. Saul, instead of loving David and appreciating his love for God, fears him and wants to get rid of him. Why? It all comes down to the sovereign grace of God, doesn't it? God was with him, and he wasn't with Saul. The Lord was with David, but he had departed from Saul, as we're told back a chapter or so. Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whoever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whoever I will have compassion. God chose to have mercy upon David and use him, and he chose to withdraw his compassion from Saul, of course, because of his rebellion and sin. God chose to have mercy upon David and to raise him up, but he rejected Saul, whose heart was not attuned to God. Why not? Romans 9:18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. He chose to have mercy on David. He chose to harden Saul. Was David born as a man after God's own heart? No, he was born a sinner like everybody else, like Saul. No, God had to do a work of grace in him to bring him to himself, to bring him to that condition of having a heart after God. Was Saul given the opportunity to serve God like and to lead his people like David? He sure was. He was given that opportunity, golden opportunity. He could have been the great leader, but he failed. He rejected God's will, and the Lord chose to let him go in his sin rather than quicken him and bring him to the position of being a man after God's own heart. He let him go, just as he let Pharaoh go and hardened his heart. God has a prerogative. He can raise up, he can bring down. He can choose to save, he can choose not to save. In this particular case, he chose to use David and not Saul. The reality of the Lord being with David couldn't be more evident than the fact that this warrior king, Saul, couldn't even pin David to the wall with his javelin when unsuspecting David was sitting there playing a harp. He couldn't even do it. He was a warrior king, a mighty warrior, you know. He can't even pin David to the wall when David's not expecting it, first of all. And he's playing his harp. It's not like he's sitting there, you know, thinking Saul's going to do it. He's playing his harp, thinking in the past, I played the harp, he felt better, and suddenly Saul attacks him. So it wasn't an expected thing. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's what David was thinking. He said, wow, you know, I'm spared from this. God's for me. Since he couldn't kill David himself, Saul, though, thought, okay, I'm going to try an indirect approach. He tried to get rid of David by first ordering him out of his court so he wouldn't be have to see him anymore, and making him a commander or captain over 1,000 with the hope that the Philistines would somehow kill him off. Instead of being over all the warriors, he makes him captain of 1,000, which means he's probably more likely going to be in the midst of the battle and possibly, you know, get killed by somebody, which is an interesting thought because a few years later we had David doing the exact same thing by sending out someone into the battle to be killed to cover up his sin. Ultimately for Saul, that just gave David more of an opportunity to achieve even more love and appreciation and acclaim from the people. The phrase, and he went out and came in before the people, you see that repeated a couple times, is used throughout the Old Testament to describe the military leadership of an individual. He goes out and he comes in. He goes out to battle, comes back in. So that's a picture of someone, a military leader. It's used frequently throughout the Old Testament. And in this particular case, it's used twice here in our context. Saul was supposed to be that one. He was supposed to be the one. Remember, they wanted a king like all the kings around them, someone that would lead them in battle. Saul was supposed to be that one, but his rebellion and the consequent oppression by this evil spirit sent from God kept him from fulfilling that role, at least in a way that led to the people's admiration of David instead of him. So, in essence, David took over Saul's role as military leader and national hero, which is something that probably did not sit too well with Abner, okay, which was Saul's uncle, and his appointed commander of the army. So this is going to play out a little later on when we find out Abner's not too thrilled with David and will seek to overthrow him. As we shall see in 2 Samuel, Abner does not respect David either as Saul's replacement. We see in verse 14 here that David behaved wisely. Okay, once again, the Lord was with him. There's that phrase popping back up. David behaved wisely and the Lord was with him. It reminds me of Proverbs chapter 9. In verse 10, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That described David at this point in his life. He lived in the fear of God, and he had the knowledge of God, and he lived to glorify God. David was wise because he walked in the fear of the Lord, and he walked in the fear of the Lord because the Lord was with him. Okay, see the connection here? Again, it wasn't like he was independently righteous. The Lord was with him. The Lord was guiding him. The Lord was empowering him. Therefore, he walked in the fear of the Lord. And beloved, the same is true of us today. Would you have wisdom in making decisions, discernment and discretion in conducting the affairs of your life? Well, then walk in the fear of the Lord. Be sure that the Lord is with you, that you're walking in his will, not in your will. Seek his face as the fountain of all wisdom, as we're told in Proverbs chapter 8. The whole chapter speaks of that. You put that aside and maybe read it later. Read the whole chapter 8. And trust clearly in the principles of his word as the guide for your life. The world will not love you if you seek to live for God and order your life after this word. But those who love him will, and more importantly, you will know the joy of God's approval and blessing. You will know that he's with you as he confirms that you're walking in his will. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to be a David, an Apostle Paul, and let God take care of the consequences of such a life and trust in him. All of those men suffered great trials and difficulties, but they trusted in God. That's the key. As verse 15 demonstrates, Saul just doesn't get it, does he? He just does not get it at all. He doesn't understand. You would think that he sees David behaving wisely, he's prospering in whatever he does, even recognizing that God was with him, that Saul would wake up and say, hey, this guy's, you know, pretty good. I mean, I need to be careful not to try and harm him because he's God's servant. But he really doesn't get it. He doesn't see it at all. He merely grows in fear, not in grace. And instead of desiring to be like David, he despises him more and more. Instead of admiring and appreciating David, he wants to get rid of him. Why? Because there's a contrast. He knows he's not like David. He doesn't like that contrast. He wants to be above David. He wants David to get out of the way so he can be the king he wants to be, which isn't one, obviously, that's serving God. Once again, we see that human logic cannot understand the things of the Spirit. That's what's happening here with Saul. John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Saul was in the flesh at this point in time. He had no spiritual desires other than contrary to God. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14 says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Saul had no spiritual discernment at this point in time. Should we seek the acceptance and the approval of the world as we strive to live for the glory of God? Of course not. We're not worried about what the world thinks of us. The world cannot understand why we're doing what we're doing. They can't understand why we love this word. They can't understand why we want to gather on a Sunday and worship. They can't understand why we'll deny ourselves, take up our crosses and follow him. They can't understand why missionaries give their lives on foreign fields. They can't understand that because they don't know God. They don't have a spiritual discernment. They don't have a sense of why God would use people, why he would save people even. But they don't care. In our context here, all Israel and Judah loved David because he fulfilled the role that Saul had failed to fulfill as a leader of the nation. But, as we shall see, unfortunately, there are many who did not understand David's desire to honor God and fulfill his will, and eventually even they will turn against him. And neither should we expect the world to understand us if we seek to serve God, and sometimes even God's people won't appreciate us if we're serving God and they think otherwise or they are envious of us. Next week, we shall study more of Saul's tactics to bring David down and David's courage and humility in serving both the people and the Lord. And may we walk in the footsteps of David again, trusting in him, and may we know that God is with us. And above all, may we know that God is over all things. There is a God in the United States, just as there is a God in Israel. Okay, let's pray.